Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
About our Lord and Savior, Christ, who has set us free. You know, Mark's gospel has been dealing so much with authority. It starts out with the whole concept of who really has the authority to forgive sins and to heal and to do all the things that Jesus did. And he's demonstrated throughout the scriptures, he is not only got the authority, he's the author. He wrote the book. And he is all authority in heaven and on earth. And yet in that also, we saw that Jesus would make that claim as the disciples were arguing about who would be greatest. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is something that's very difficult for the world to wrap its head around. That God, Almighty, glorious God, all powerful, all authority, would submit himself to man and our cruelty and our wickedness, and he would even go to the cross in our place. But you see, that's the power of the gospel. That's the message of the cross, that God so loved me and you that he would go to that cross to pay our sin debt, a debt we couldn't pay, to receive a life we couldn't live. And he gave it to us for free. Hallelujah. And so we go on. This is Tuesday now. It's, remember, the last week of Jesus' ministry prior to his death and resurrection. We call it the Passion Week or Holy Week. And we've been in Tuesday now for 3 weeks. That's one long Tuesday. And hopefully we'll finish Tuesday today. But Jesus has been coming in and out of town every day from Bethany and declaring himself to be king. The people declared him to be king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we had Palm Sunday, and we have all these events that are transpiring. Jesus goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. He turns over the money changers' table, and he really put his finger in the eye of the Jewish establishment and the high priests and showed them who really has the authority. And so here we are still in the temple, and it's in the court of the Gentiles. That's the outer court where the whole world is supposed to be able to come and pray and meet God and hear from God. And sure enough, God's in the house and God is speaking, and they're questioning Jesus, and they're peppering with all these questions, trying to impale him upon the horns of dilemma, trying to discredit him before the people, before the Roman government, trying to somehow put a wedge between his followers. But every time they ask Jesus a question, he's able to deflect the question and get to the heart of the matter. And we're going to continue in that as we go on through here. It says in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" Okay, and so we see this scribe. Now remember, a scribe is basically an expert in the Mosaic law, a lawyer, okay? And more often than not, Jesus has some negative things to say about scribes, but this scribe is going to turn out to be a good scribe. He actually comes to Jesus with an honest answer, and out of his question, he's revealing what really is inside his heart. He sincerely wants to know, what's the greatest commandment of all? Now, it came right on the feet of the Sadducees coming up with probably one of the most ignorant questions in the Bible. We talked about that last week. I won't go too much into it, but a man has seven wives, and which one will the wife be? And he goes, "You err because you don't understand the scriptures. You haven't even taken the time to read the Bible. And you don't understand the power of God, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to bring people alive from the grave." And so they were mistaken, and they were not honest. They were disingenuous. They were just trying to trap him, to trick him. But now comes a scribe, and he says, "I perceive that you have answered well. that you really do speak the truth of God. I want to flip over quickly just in a reference to Matthew. It's in chapter 22, beginning at verse 36, and it's this same passage from Matthew's point of view, but it's going to add a little color, so let's look at it for just a second. In Matthew 22, beginning at verse 36, beginning at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." So here we are, back in Mark, okay, chapter 12, and he says in verse 28, which is the first commandment? And in Mark, his answer is, Jesus answered and said, "The first of all the commandments is," and here's his answer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so this is that answer. Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. They're protos. They are preeminent. They are first. They are foremost. Foremost in time, place, order, importance. They are the greatest of all the commandments. Now, the scribes and Pharisees in their days, according to their traditions, they had enumerated all the rules in the Bibles, the thous and the thou shall nots, into 613 commandments, okay? They had 365 thou shall nots, negative commandments, and they had 248 thou shalls, positive commandments. And all of these were to be observed. They were expected that you would do all these commandments. Who could even memorize 613 different rules? But they said you should do all of them, but that some are weightier than others. Others are lighter and of less importance. And so this is the question the scribe has, is which is the weightiest? Which is the one that takes preeminence? Which is the most important of all the law of God? And in this, as you look at Mark's gospel, you're going to see that what this really is again, a question of authority. Where is the seat of power? Where do we begin to seek an answer to who we should listen to, how we should live our life, and who is going to rule over us? And so they go to the Word of God. That's a good place to go. And they go to the Word of God, they ask the question, and Jesus answers them. He answers out of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, he says, and this is his quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the great creed of Judaism. This is something that they would recite every morning when they got up and every night when they went to bed. On their doorposts of their house, they would have this little thing called a mezuzah. And inside this, you might have seen them. They kind of usually are about shoulder height. And they sit in an angle by the door, and good Jews going in and out of the door will always touch that, going in and going out. And what it contained was this great creed of Israel called the Shema. The Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. Listen up, okay? And that's how this creed begins, with that first word, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it continues, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. This is the great creed of Israel. And it goes on, you can pick up in Leviticus chapter 19, at verse 18, we read, and I'm going to flip there. In 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge against any children of your people, but you shall, and here it comes, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so we have these two commandments. Jesus pairs them together, and fundamentally they come down to love God and love your neighbor. Love others, okay? The first one is the first commandment in Exodus, in chapter 19, verse 3, as Moses comes down off the mountain, God says, "You shall have no other God before me. I am preeminent. I am first. I am greatest. You need to put me first and foremost in your life." And so here's Jesus. He says in verse 30 of Mark chapter 12, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. This is the first commandment." Love. The commandment to love. Love with your whole being, everything that you have. It's and this word that Jesus uses here, as Mark writes it down, is agape. That's divine, sacrificial, self-giving love. Just purposeful, willful love, whether a person deserves it or not. It's just love. In this case, God deserves all love. And all affection, all honor, all praise, all glory. But this is the beginning of our relationship with God. This is the rule that God has laid out first. And if we'll follow this rule, Jesus says, all the other laws hang on that one. You get this one right, everything falls in place. Love with all of your heart. Your heart, that's the seat of your will, your volition. Every bit of you, every fiber of you wills to do His will. You love Him with all your heart, with all your will, with all your soul. That's your emotions. That's your feelings. That's your personality. Everything about you that makes you you, you give to God. Loving Him with your whole soul, with your whole mind. Now, this is something Jesus added. You notice it wasn't back in the Shema. And in different places in the Scripture, you'll hear different ways that this has been quoted. But Jesus is encompassing the whole person. And this is your whole thought life. Everything, you are to love God with your mind. And everything that you think, the thoughts that you go to. And He says, with all your strength. This is your physical ability. This is your deeds, your actions. Everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you feel, everything that you purpose to do, you do in loving God. That's the first commandment. Now you can see Jesus has raised the bar really, really high. A lot easier said than done, right? We all stumble in that area, but fundamentally, this is where our target is, right? You want to aim for the top. That's where we're going. And it's a beautiful thing that this is that thing that God is changing us into the image of Christ. I love it in 1 Corinthians where we see that love is patient, love is kind, love is, does all these things. And, you know, we do that at weddings and we read it. Many of you probably have it on a plaque somewhere in your house. But what I love is instead of saying love because Jesus is love, God is love. I like to put Jesus' name in there and say, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He bears with all things. He hopes all things. Jesus never fails. Jesus is love, and God is aiming us towards that pinnacle of perfection, that we could be like Christ. And so He shares with us, this is the whole law. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the first commandment, and second, like unto it, which is to say, just as important, you can't detach one from the other, to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, we did read that out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. We have it written in different ways throughout the Scripture. James refers to this in James chapter 2 at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And so we know this as the royal law, according to the Scriptures, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in Romans chapter 13, we read at verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. It goes on to say in Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the 318. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, 365, not shall nots. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, All are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, finishing up with the idea of judging each other, and don't judge one another, right? Look at yourself first. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We call that one the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. And so Jesus breaks down the whole law, all 613 commandments, he sums up into just one basic concept. Love God, love people. Don't you love that? It simplifies things. Easier said than done, again, I said, but nevertheless, it's simple for me to focus on that. Am I loving? Is this a love that comes from Christ in me? And so this is what he's told him. Now, it's interesting, it goes on to say, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. Good job, Jesus. Okay, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is no one, and there is none other but he. Now, we have the word God inserted in there, but in most of the original manuscripts, it doesn't say God, because no good Pharisaical scribe would use the word of God, lest they perchance profane it. You may have seen this amongst Jews. A lot of times they'll say like G-D, and not put the O in there so they don't accidentally speak the name of God, things like that. So here he is. He says, you have spoken truth, for there is one, and there is no other but he. And he's using that tense of the verb to be, God is, the self-existent, eternally existent one. And he says, good job, Jesus. God is. You got it right, okay? We're to love God with all our heart because he's it. He's the only God. And so he says, that's a good thing that you've said. Verse 33, and he goes, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All of the ritual, all of the religion, all the trappings of being a Jew can be summed up in just this one thought that you love. You know, the burnt offerings, those are dedication offerings, completely devoted to God, just giving it all to God. Sacrifices were the offerings where you went and you actually then shared a portion of that, and you had fellowship and communion. And those were really beautiful pictures of how we relate to God. But the ultimate point here is that we relate to God in love. And we relate to one another in love, not just in how we behave, but why we behave. What's at the heart of it? What's the motive? The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Jesus would say in the upper room in John chapter 14, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is love. It's love with legs. It has action. It's not just some ethereal fuzzy feeling that makes us feel good. Love is doing those things that God has shown us. He has shown you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. It's not rocket science. It's love. Okay? And fortunately, some of us will never make it to rocket science class, but every one of us has been built in the image of God with a capacity for love. And so God has placed it within our reach to fulfill the law if we would just lay down our rights and our prerogatives and seek after him and love on him. Verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Wow. I mean, this is a compliment. This Pharisaical scribe, he came with a question, but it was a sincere question. He wanted to know, We all argue about it. It's kind of like Bible college students. Those of you who have ever been to some place like that, people sit up all night long drinking enormous amounts of coffee, arguing about all kinds of theology and which theology trumps which. And I won't get into all that, but everybody's always working all these things out. And I did that for a long time as a young man. I mean, I've been there, done that. I understand the passion and the hunger to know what's right, what's wrong. I want to sort it all out. But there came a point in my life where I would just have to stop and say, and where's Jesus in this? Because you see, if I can't see Jesus in this, then what's the point? These all point to Christ. They should all reveal the Savior of my soul, the lover of my soul, the Lord of my soul. If all this doesn't point me to Jesus, then it's just a lot of hot air. Okay? Now, again, I'm not knocking studying these things. I'm not knocking the scribe who asked the question. Good questions. Seek them. Get your answers. But the answer should bring you not just to the authority of Scripture, but it should bring you to the author of Scripture. The Word of God made flesh and dwelling with us, Emmanuel, our living hope, right? Jesus Christ. And so he says, wow, good job. You answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That's a really nice thing that Jesus has to say with him. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, good job. That's wisdom right there. You're really close to the kingdom of God. You're not far. You're only about 18 inches. You know what I'm talking about? It's a nickname we have sometimes. We call the 18-inch miracle. Getting it from your noggin to your heart. Sure, you can perceive the answer. Sure, you can believe the answer. But have you received the answer? Have you received the power of Christ? Have you received the authority of Christ, the knowledge of Christ? This is what is really at stake. And here Jesus says, you're not far. Now, will we see this man in heaven? I don't know. It doesn't say what happened after that, but Jesus said, you're pretty close. You're just that far. You're really close. But it might be true for somebody in this room this morning. You've riddled it all out. You've reasoned it. You've read your scriptures. You know your scriptures better than I do. You've got it all figured out. Do you know Jesus? Do you walk with Jesus? Do you love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? There's an invitation here. There's an opportunity. Jesus says you're so close. You're talking to the author and finisher of your faith. I'm the captain of your salvation. Follow me. And I would just encourage any of you, if you've not surrendered your heart to the Lord of your life, you can do it. It's a simple thing. You just pray. It's called the sinner's prayer. It's called the sinner's prayer because it's a prayer that when sinners pray it, God listens. Okay, even though our hearts and minds and actions are wicked, they're not pleasing to God. If you'll pray to God in sincerity from your heart and say, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins through the shed blood of your Son, that debt that was paid in that precious blood of Christ. Help me to understand it. Help me to believe it. Help me to receive it, God. I want you. I want you in my life. And if you'll pray that prayer, God will hear you and God will answer your prayer and you will become a child of God for eternity. How many of you can give testimony to that? How many of you have done that and made that choice in your life? Amen? Yeah, praise God. But after that, no one dared question him. Nobody would demand or interrogate him or put him on the spot. You see, Jesus had defended all comers, and as the spotless lamb, without wrinkle or blemish, the Lamb of God come into the temple in the Passover, according to Exodus chapter 12, to be freely inspected before going to the cross before being sacrificed, presented himself as spotless, without wrinkle, no blemish, pure, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's passed the test. No one dares ask him any more questions. You've shown yourself to have all authority. And that's good. But he goes on, it says, therefore, verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, I don't know about you, but I started reading my Bible. This one always kind of messed with me. Maybe I can help somebody out here. Then Jesus answered. Why did he answer when nobody asked him anything? Okay? And this is just has to do with a little bit of language. It's a little bit of the meaning of the word. But that word for answer really is responded. Now, he wasn't responding to a question that was asked, but he was responding to the conversation and the people who were around him who just heard him share about the most important commandment. You want to know what the greatest, foremost commandment is? It's love God, love other people. Now, in response to having said that, in response to the scribe being satisfied and the people being stunned and nobody ready to question him anymore, this is Jesus' response to that. Remember, he's in the temple courtyard of the Gentiles. The whole world is there. It's Passover. The place is packed. People are thronging. There's crowds. And as he's sharing about authority and the authority of the Word of God, now he wants to respond further. Here's his conclusion. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? This is great. He teaches by asking questions. We've talked about that a couple times before. But if you want to get into a good conversation with people, be a good listener and ask good questions. And you'll find out a lot about what's going on in people's hearts. And you can really move a conversation forward. So he's teaching. He's teaching by asking questions. And he's teaching by asking questions out of the Word of God. And I love this. There's a definition that I like for teaching, the way that Jesus teaches. We call this expositional preaching, or preaching out of the Word, okay? And we read this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They gathered all the people to the temple, and they got up and they read from the Bible. It says in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so what we see here is a reading of the Word of God, and then giving the sense, an interpretation of what that reading means, and then an observation or help in understanding, apply that to me. What has that got to do with me? What has that got to do with us? And this is what Jesus is doing, is he's asking them questions to lead them into what we do here, what I'm doing right now, inductive Bible study. What does the Word of God say? Make sure I understand what it means, and then what am I going to do with it? How am I going to apply that this morning? And so he asks a question, and it's a good question, and maybe you'll learn something, or maybe you already know the answer. He says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Now, this was well documented, and throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, you'll hear over and over that people knew that the son of David, the descendant down the genealogical line from King David down the throne, would be Messiah. They knew that their Savior, their Deliverer, their Christ would be offspring, a descendant of David. That was well known. Everybody expected Messiah to be a descendant of David, King David. Okay? So, but Jesus asked the question, how is it that the Christ is the son of David? Interesting here. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Wow, does that make you happy or confused? I mean, all these people gathered in the Gentile square of the Gentiles are like, wow, good answer, Jesus. And I think there's got to be at least one person in the crowd going, I don't get it. I'm sorry. I missed something here. Okay? For starters, Jesus is quoting out of the Psalms. He's quoting out of Psalm 110, okay? And basically, the quote that we need, the part of the quote is right here, but you should know Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament quote in the Scriptures. Over 18 times in the New Testament, it's quoted or alluded to, and there's even more imagery, another dozen times, almost 30 times, we see this particular verse brought up in the New Testament. Now, if you're reading your Bible over and over, you're going to find some of those, but it's kind of interesting that this is the thing that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought was really important that we should figure it out. So what do you think? Let's try to make sure we understand this one, okay? So, David himself said by the Holy Spirit, stop for just a second, this is definitely accusing David of being a prophet. He was king. And he was the psalmist of Israel. He was the servant David, but he was also a prophet. He spoke through the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit, God himself, prompted David to say. And I can imagine David's probably even writing this down one day. I don't know if he's out, you know, watching the sheep on a hillside. He's got his sling by his side in case a wolf shows up. And as he's writing, he writes down and the Holy Spirit prompts him to write, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Wow, got a nice ring to it. It'd be interesting to see what tune he gave it. But at the same time, you're wondering, what does that mean? Okay? How can the Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And Jesus kind of helps us with the explanation. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. How is it that one of David's offspring can be his Lord, his supreme authority, the person that David completely yields himself to, surrenders himself to, loves with all his heart, mind, strength, and soul? How is it that one of David's offspring can be that person? Now, if you go back into Psalm 110, and you're looking in the Hebrew, it would say that Yahweh said to my Adonai, okay? Yahweh, the name of God, the name that represents God the Father, said to my Adonai, and Adonai is the same word that's used here in the Greek from the Greek Septuagint translation, a Greek translation that Jesus read. Okay, the Egyptians copied the Hebrew scriptures into Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus was born into the world. And this would have been the Bible Jesus used. This is the Bible he's quoting out of in the Greek. And in the Greek, they use the word kurios or kurion, which is to say Lord, which is to say supreme authority. So here, David is saying, Yahweh, the Father, said to my supreme authority, my Adonai, my Kurios, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool. He's talking about Messiah. Every Jew, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, knew that this passage, Psalm 110, spoke of Christ. And if you read it further, it actually gets pretty strong language of how Christ is going to destroy his enemies and tear them to shreds. And so you can go back and do that at a different time. But everybody knew this spoke about Jesus Christ, or it spoke about Messiah, okay? And they're trying to link it up to how Jesus is that Messiah. And so he asked him a good question. How is it that David can call him Lord and then he is his son? And that's because the offspring of David, Messiah, Jesus Christ, is in fact Emmanuel, God with us, God made flesh, the Word of God dwelling amongst us. That's how it happened, but it was hard for people to see and understand that in that particular room at that time. In the book of Revelation, it's kind of fun to see. In Revelation 22, very last page of your Bible, we read at verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Jesus says, I am the root, okay, and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I am the root. David comes from me. I'm the creator God. I created it all. And everything, including King David, came from me. And yet, I'm also his offspring. And this is an amazing thing and hard for people to understand until they understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, before King David, today, as King David penned that on a hillside, and forever, as we look forward to meeting him in heaven, in the book of Revelation, he is the root and the offspring of David. And so what Jesus is really doing here in his response, in his answer to what is the greatest commandment, he says, that's the greatest commandment, love your God, love other people. But he says, more important than the authority of that verse of Scripture, I am he. I am the Lord. I am the root and offspring of Jesse. I am the author. I have all authority. You see, the scribe was close to heaven. He knew where the authority lay. He knew what the most important commandment was. If I just do that one, I'm shoo-in for heaven. But what he missed was standing right in front of him, the author of that authority. And this is what Jesus is trying to help him see. That's the most important commandment, love God, but love me as I stand in front of you. I am the fulfillment of all that. Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feet, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. So this is again, everybody's there. The place is crowded in the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus leaves them with a warning. All these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these Herodians, they're all trying to discredit him, and he says, beware of them. Watch out for them. And you're going to be able to see them. You're going to be able to figure out who they are, because look what they love. They don't love the Lord God with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul. They don't love their neighbor as themselves. What do they love? They love flowing robes. And it says in in Matthew's gospel, that they were fringed robes. They were white linen robes. They would go out in public with white linen robes. That's a pretty dirty place back in those days, but didn't matter, man. They had on just shining apparel with fringes. And if you understand the Hebrew culture, the fringes were a sign of authority. They loved showing off their authority. Beware of those people that show off their authority. It goes on to say they love the greetings in the marketplaces. They love popularity and fame. They love formal names. Oh, holy, most reverent, most high, most whatever, rabbi, and add all these names to the front because it elevated them in a way above the common people who didn't have all these prefixes, right? And so beware of these people who are just seeking after great authority. They love the best seats in the synagogues, the ones that were reserved for the dignitaries. They would sit in the front of the synagogue facing the people, right in front of the chest that held the sacred scrolls, right? And so here they are in front of the people in their white robes and their titles, and man, they're outlined by the sacred word of God in the background. I mean, what an image, what a picture. It says they love the banquets, the seat of honor at people's houses, being given preferential treatment. Side note, by the end of the week, Jesus would have a banquet with his disciples in the upper room. And as they were seated around the table, he gave the seat of honor to one of his disciples. You know which one? Judas Iscariot. He got the seat of honor at that banquet, right? He says, beware of these people that want to be first. It says they devour widows' houses. Back in those days, these scribes, these teachers, they didn't get paid for that. There was no payment in doing that, you know. And even as I've been able to serve in ministry, teaching in Bible colleges and places I've been, never got payment for that. That's something that you do because it's a opportunity to serve the Lord. Just like many of you don't get paid to teach children's church or Awanas or a youth group or Silver Crowns or Pure Word or go out and do your home fellowships or go to the assisted living homes and minister. We don't pay anybody for that. It's something we get to give to God, okay? And they didn't get paid, but what they did do was live off of the donations and the goodwill of people. And often they found themselves in a place of preying on these poor widows and just wringing every last penny out of them so they could have these nice shiny robes and all this great lifestyle. We see that in the church today, and it is something that ought not to be. And I'll tell you, and I was taught that a pastor, a minister, a servant in a church ought to live at the same level as the people in the fellowship. And if God, by His great and merciful will, would decide to transfer me to some Calvary Chapel, Beverly Hills, I guess I have to get a Bentley. You should, but you should live at the level of the people that you're ministering to. Jesus did, okay? And this is just something that you shouldn't be, you know, sporting all this, you know, whatever. You see it in the news, and it just makes me worry about these guys when they're going to have to give account to God of how they lived before the people as representatives of the Lord. So they devour widows' houses, and they give long prayers for pretense. Pretense is really self-claimed authority. It's a show. It's an act. They really don't have the authority, but they do all this to appear as though they have authority. And Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation, judgment. Okay? This is not good. This is really, really bad. And it's interesting because so many of these scribes and Pharisees, one of their questions is, what's the weightier law? Jesus says, it's love. But if you're loving the stuff, if you're loving the title, if you're loving all of these things instead of me, you want to know what's going to be weightier? Your condemnation. Interesting concept, and I'm not going to break out the theology, but there are things that God judges more severely than others. And these people who would put a stumbling block before others to let them come to Him, these are the ones that Jesus really has it in for. And so we see it finished off in this picture. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. So now He's moved from the court of the Gentiles into what's known as the court of the women. As you move closer and closer and closer to the temple, you went through different areas that were walled off and only certain people could get inside. The average Gentile, non-Jew, could only get to the court of Gentiles. They couldn't go into these privileged places. The first privileged place you were allowed to go in was called the court of the women, because women could go in there, but that's as far as the women could go. And then there were a couple other courts up to including the court right in front of the temple where only the priests could go to offer the sacrifices. And finally inside and into the Holy of Holies. So it was this progression. But in the court of the women that Jesus has now entered into, it was also where the treasury was. And there would be 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles along the wall, and that's where people came in to give their offering. And remember, it's Passover, and there's hundreds of thousands of people coming to Passover to give offerings to the Lord. And it says Jesus sat opposite the treasury to watch how the people gave. How the people gave. Okay? That's really important. And many who are rich put in much. What a show. Traveled from far. I've got this big bag of gold. I can hardly, I mean, this is like, can you help me with this? And it's going down these trumpets and making all this noise. And basically, they're ringing their own bell. It's a show of pretense. Look at me. Look how much I'm giving. And everybody go, whoa, can you hear that trumpet down there? It really jingled with the coins as he poured that in. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants, okay? This is the Greek for a lepta. She put in two leptas. We know that as mites. None of that means anything to anybody. We talked about a denarius last week, okay? That was a Roman coin worth about one day's wages. These two lepta, they were worth 1/64th of a day's wage. You can do the math, but they're next to nothing. tradition in Jesus' day, the Jews would say to give anything less than 2 lepta is an insult to God. I mean, it was next to nothing. And you dare not put in 1 lepta, or boy, you've really profaned the Lord, you know, giving him such a cheap offering, right? This is scrounging the bottom of the barrel, giving the least amount that is even expected or allowed. So, as he watches these people pour their money into the trumpets and this one widow drop, blink, blink, in, he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For, this is why, this is how, they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." You see, she fulfilled the law. She loved the Lord, her God, with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, with all her physical being, with everything that God had placed in her hands. She gave of her all. She gave sacrificially. She gave at great cost to herself because God was worth it. She loved God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read in verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." The heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. What's in your heart? "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And Jesus looked on that widow and he smiled. And he told his disciples, "Look at her. How did she give? She gave with joy. She gave with love. She gave with hope. She gave knowing that the God that she gave to was worth everything she had to offer him." And this is truly the story of Jesus' visit to the temple precincts. Now, next week, chapter 13, it'll still be Tuesday. But we're going to change locations, okay? He's going to leave the temple and go up onto the Mount of Olives. But for now, let's go ahead and bow our hearts together in prayer. Worship team, come on up. Lord Jesus, we do recognize that you are not only the supreme authority, Lord, but you've written the script. You're the author, Lord. You know the end from the beginning. You know the days of our lives while we were in our mother's womb. Lord, you have given us of your word. You've given us, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. You've led and guided us to green pastures and still waters in the way of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us, Lord, to receive you. Help us, Lord, to live that 18-inch miracle of taking your words and putting them into our hearts, Lord, that our hearts might overflow with you, that you, Lord, would be not only the source of our life, but the life that we give to others. And we pray this through the authority, through the power, through the victory of your name, Jesus. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.